good to see all of you today. I do want to add my invitation to Casey's. We are looking forward to hosting the church in our home on the 17th, next Sunday, from 4 p.m. to 8 p.m. So if you can come, please do come and enjoy that. We'll have a wonderful time of fellowship and food and singing hymns and reading the Christmas stories. So I'll be in touch with some of you this week and ask you to read, and we'll get all that set. And it should be a wonderful time of fellowship. We like to do that every year. We've done that since we got here, and we just want to host the church and have a wonderful time as those who are redeemed, who the Lord has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that is something well worth celebrating, not only in this Christmas season, but every day of the year. So we're looking forward to doing that. We want to go to prayer and lift a number of concerns to the Lord. We know that the Lord is sovereign over all these things, that nothing happens apart from his provision. We know that he knows all things, so we don't come to inform the Lord. What we do is we come as his children, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to come before his throne and lift the concerns of our heart, that he might give us the wisdom, the strength, the ability to deal with the trials that he ordains for us, to purify our faith and to fix us on heaven. You know, as we go through trials in this life, the Lord intends to wean us away from worldly comfort and to set our affections on heaven. That is challenging for us because we are very wealthy Christians. In the big picture, it is easier for those who don't have a lot of the world's stuff to long for heaven. But the Lord is faithful, and he is powerful, and he is doing in our lives what needs to be done to set our affections on heaven. So with that, let's bow and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of communing with you, even though we are in these bodies and walk on this fallen earth. We can commune with you, who are infinitely holy, who are infinitely righteous, and we know that you love us and that you hear our prayers, not because of our own goodness, but because of the perfect righteousness of our Lord and Savior, whose birth we celebrate at this time. Lord, thank you for bearing our sin. Thank you for coming to earth to walk among us, to show us the Father, and to show us the truth. Thank you for being the Word of God incarnate. Thank you for speaking truth and for giving us all that we need. Lord, we do pray for the things that concern our hearts. We thank you for Craig and Abby Brunson last week with a commissioning service in New Hampshire. We thank you that Brian and Jen could be there. We thank you for providing for them as they drove almost 1,000 miles in a couple of days. Thank you for being with them to help celebrate and send Craig and Abby off to the ministry that you've called them to. We pray that you would be preparing hearts, that you would be preparing Craig and Abby and their family for the challenges that they'll face. Thank you that you have promised to be with us at all times and to never leave us or forsake us. We pray that as they are in the final stages of preparation, that you would remind them of these truths, that they would operate in your strength. Lord, we pray for Jen, who's not feeling well. We ask that you'd be with her. Thank you for giving them safety on the return, and we pray that you'd raise Jen up and strengthen her body, that she might be back with us soon. Lord, thank you that we can pray for Sue Bischoff's sister, Beth. Thank you for the surgery that was successful to remove the gallstones. Lord, we pray that you would be with the doctors, the medical care team, as they consider whether or not the gallbladder has to come out. We pray that you would give them wisdom and strength as they make those decisions. Lord, we thank you for our brother Rob Petrie, and thank you for healing him. We pray that as he continues on that long process of healing and recovery, that you would give him full functionality of his leg, and that you would encourage his heart as he continues to wait on you and to rejoice in eternal realities. Thank you that we know that as we deal with bodily ailments, that these are temporary, that one day you will give us new bodies that work perfectly and will not wear out and will be glory to you and will be a reflection of your beauty and your power. Lord, in the meantime, strengthen, I pray, those who are struggling. We thank you for Rob and his rejoicing in you. Thank you for Linda Carter, Lord, as we've heard from her this week, and we thank you for her love for this church and for the saints here. Thank you for the saints and their communication with Linda in sending cards and texts and notes of encouragement. Thank you that Greg and Linda are encouraged even as they're in the midst of this very, very long healing process. Be with them. May they know that we love them, and may they look to you to restore them quickly to our fellowship. Lord, we look forward to that. Lord, thank you that we can bow before your throne and bring to you any concerns that we have. Thank you for the work that you're doing. Thank you for all of your promises that you have promised to be with us, to sanctify us through all the things that we experience, and to fit us for heaven. Lord, as we come now to the opening of your word, we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit who indwells us to give us understanding and to help us to understand the truths of your word. We do pray that you would take your word and that you would plant it deeply within our hearts, that we might be faithful to understand your word and to diligently apply your word to our daily life. Lord, our greatest desire with all that's going on in each of our lives, with the busyness of the season, our greatest desire is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have, that you have promised to do that through each and everything that happens in our lives as we seek to walk with you. Thank you that one day we will stand before you, we will see you as you are, and we will be perfect morally and in every way as you are. As we seek to do that, Lord, we pray that you would use your word to further that process. In your precious name, amen. Well, let me begin this morning with a question. What do Bill Gates, Elon Musk, and LeBron James have in common? All three of these men are highly successful in their chosen field of endeavor. Bill Gates founded the Microsoft company along with his childhood friend Paul Allen in 1975. Elon Musk is the founder and CEO of SpaceX and the company Tesla Incorporated. And LeBron James, a forward playing for the Los Angeles Lakers basketball team. Their success has led to personal fortunes in the billions of dollars. All three have sought to use a portion of their wealth in philanthropic endeavors to address problems in the world. For example, Bill Gates, through the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, have focused on global health, education, and the alleviation of poverty. His efforts have brought greater access to health care in underdeveloped areas and also enhanced education opportunities around the world. Elon Musk has sought to make space travel more common and affordable and has developed a plan to colonize the planet of Mars. Through his company, Tesla Incorporated, he is making efforts to develop sustainable energy and has contributed significant amounts of money to various causes related to education and technical innovation in order to develop and renewable sources of energy. LeBron James's approach to philanthropy is somewhat more practical and down to earth, literally and figuratively. Through the LeBron James Family Foundation, he has focused on youth empowerment and education. In fact, through the foundation, the I Promise School in Akron, Ohio, was started in 2018. The focus of the school is specifically at-risk children. The enrollment the year the school started for the 2018-19 school year was 240 students. Today, there are 534 students in grades 1 through 8 where at the school where the average student-to-teacher ratio is 11 to 1. The philanthropic efforts of Bill Gates, Elon Musk, and LeBron James have continued to be quite significant. Together, these three men have donated to various charities and causes a combined total of over $56 billion. However, not everyone is happy with the generous philanthropy of these men and their foundations. Critics of Bill Gates complain that his focus on fighting specific diseases could possibly neglect other critical health concerns. They also cite the need for transparency and accountability regarding how the Gates Foundation makes decisions and allocates its funds. Critics of Elon Musk complain that his philanthropy lacks the conventional plan of large-scale charitable donations and does not address more immediate concerns or issues. Some criticize the generosity of LeBron James because he is too selective in his approach to his donations and he does not address every relevant issue in his advocacy. Some people believe that as a professional athlete, he should focus exclusively on sports and not engage in philanthropic causes at all. What these criticisms show you is no matter who you are, no matter what your motives are or how generous you are, there will always be those who find a way to be critical of what you're doing. This kind of overlooking of generosity and taking it for granted is precisely what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in our text this morning as we return to Romans 11 and look at verses 17 to 24. Paul warns Gentile Christians not to overlook God's kindness or to take it for granted in choosing to welcome them into the covenant blessings of his chosen people Israel. Please follow as I read Romans 11, verses 17 to 24. I'm sorry, I said Romans, yeah, okay, yes. Romans 11, verses 17 to 24. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You will say to me then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Let me remind you of the outline that we're using as we make our way through this text. We see, first of all, a rich blessing in verse 17. Secondly, a clear warning in verses 18 to 21. And thirdly, a necessary choosing in verses 22 through 24. Last time, as we looked at a rich blessing, look back at verse 17. Let me remind you of that verse to set it in your thinking. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. We saw that God did, in fact, remove some of the natural branches, some Jews, and engrafted wild olive branches, Gentile believers. We saw that Gentile believers were grafted in among the Jews who had in fact remained faithful to God. Those Gentile believers became, as the verse says, partakers with the faithful Jews who remained. I told you last time that that word partakers refers to a sharing or a fellow participant. We saw further that the sharing of Gentile believers in what God is doing is not replacement, as if the church were to somehow replace God's people, his covenant people Israel. What Gentiles share in is here called in verse 17, the rich root of the olive tree. We spent some time last week developing the idea of the richness of salvation in terms of the removal of God's wrath, being reconciled to God, talking about the promises that God gave to those who come to him, having, for example, peace that passes understanding. For example, the promise of his faithful provision for each and every one of the needs of his children, the promise of his continual presence throughout all of life, every single one of your days, the Lord promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. We talked last time about how these promises result in courage and confidence in daily living. We finished last time by looking at the importance of abiding in Christ to gain the maximum benefit of what God has provided. We went to John 15 and we talked about reaping the full benefits of what God has provided to us in Christ. That concluded our look at verse 17 and a rich blessing. That brings us this morning, first of all, to a clear warning in verses 18 to 21. If you look at verse 18, it begins with the words, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." The warning is literally to cease being arrogant toward the natural branches that were broken off. I told you last time that arrogant is the idea of boasting against or exalting over. That word was, interestingly enough, used in secular Greek by gladiators who had been victorious over their foes in the arena. They would brag, they would exalt themselves over their defeated opponents. The idea is that of proudly and arrogantly setting oneself above others for any reason, to think of oneself as being better than another. Literally, what Paul says here is stop being arrogant toward the branches. Some commentators think that this was an ongoing problem in the fellowship of the Church of Rome, that there was conflict between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. I don't think that was the case. In the context, here the natural branches are the ones that were broken off rather than the ones that were faithful to God. That's clear in verse 17, it's clear in verses 19 to 21, and it's clear in verses 22 to 24. Secondly, there's no indication that Paul is dealing with a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles in this letter of Romans. I think that what Paul is addressing here is an attitude of the heart that was likely present in a number of the members of the church at Rome. I think that Paul knew human nature, and he was addressing a natural tendency of people to think of themselves as better than others. And he says to these believers, that has no place whatsoever in the Christian faith. So what Paul does here in verses 18 to 21 is he gives us three arguments as to why Gentile believers must guard ourselves against the attitude of superiority with respect to Jews who have not yet embraced their Messiah. Paul says here, as I said, literally, stop being arrogant, because he knows human nature. This is a very important issue that he sets forth for us here in verse 18. And that's seen by the fact that his statement is very, very emphatic. There are several things that Paul does in this writing to underscore the emphatic nature of his command. Look at verse 18 at the phrase, "It is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." There are three things that make this statement emphatic. The word "you" is emphatic in its placement in the sentence. The construction of the grammar itself makes the phrase emphatic. And the word "but" is also emphatic. So Paul says, this is very, very important that you understand and embrace and apply these reasons for not being arrogant toward the Jews who don't know the Lord. The first reason that Paul gives is to guard against pride in the Christian life toward Jews who have not embraced their Messiah, is it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. It was to Abraham whom God called first and designated him the first Hebrew. If you want a reference for that, you make a note of Genesis 14, verse 13. It was Abraham to whom God gave the promise of salvation. Remember the Abrahamic covenant recorded in Genesis 12. The third element of that promise in verse 3 reads this way. God says to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This was a direct reference to God's Messiah, his anointed one, who would himself be a direct physical descendant of Abraham. Remember, this is why Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:22. He said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." That's certainly true. And we demonstrated that last week. If you remember, we went through and we demonstrated how all the first Christians were in fact Jewish. I told you last time that it wasn't until the end of the first century that the church began to be dominated by Gentile believers. But although the gospel first came to the Jews, it was not they who originated the plan of salvation, was it? It wasn't the Gentiles, and that's Paul's point. It wasn't even the Jews who originated the plan of salvation. That came from the heart and the mind of the living God. In saying, it is not you who supports the root, Paul is reminding Gentile believers that the gospel didn't start with them. In eternity past, God was the one who decided to save certain specific people. How did he do that? Only in the infinite mind of God could he conceive of a plan that would allow him to be absolutely just, to not compromise his holiness to any degree, to be absolutely just, and at the same time, the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God the Son, the second divine person of the triune Godhead, would step out of eternity and into time. And I think it's amazing that in God's providence, I started Romans about 3 years ago. We are at the point in Romans where we're focusing on the incarnation. We're focusing on God's covenant people at the Christmas season. I think that's a significant thing. The second person of the Trinity would step out of eternity into time. He would be born as a human baby, fully sharing our human nature with the exception of our sin nature, which he bypassed because he had no human father. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and he went to the cross to take upon himself the sin, the penalty of sin, which is death, for everyone who would trust in him. On the cross, he offered his sinless, perfect life as the final payment for sin, the sufficient payment for sin, for every person who truly places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross. He takes the sin of those who trust in him upon himself. He made expiation for that. He removed it. He removed the wrath of God, and he gave us in that place his perfect righteousness, which he earned, which he did not need for himself. He gave to those who trust in him. That put an end to the wrath of God, as we talked about last week as we looked at verse 17. Salvation is therefore an unearned and undeserved gift from God to each and every person who embraces it, bringing to Christ nothing except a contrite heart. As King David said in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God, the sacrifices which are acceptable to God, are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's the only thing that the repentant sinner brings to God, is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Understanding, I have nothing with which to commend myself to you, but my desire is to be right with you. Please take the burden of my sin away and make me your child. Because this is true, there is absolutely no room for pride or arrogance or boasting in the Christian life, least of which would be exalting oneself over Jews who have not yet come to faith. This is Paul's first argument for the genuine humility in the Christian life. There's a second argument that he offers here. Salvation is always by grace through faith. Look at verse 19. The verse reads this way, "You will say to me then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." I is emphatic here. This is said in a prideful, boastful manner, an attitude that says, literally he says, branches were broken off that I myself might be grafted in. The implication is, I must be pretty special. Look what God did with me. To the statement of fact, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, Paul gives a qualified agreement. Look at verse 20. He says, quite right. The statement as it stands is correct. Some of the natural branches were indeed broken off, excluded from salvation, and the unnatural branches, Gentile believers, were in fact grafted in. But it's a qualified agreement because God's blessing is never based at all on inherent human value, but rather it's based on faith. That's why, look at verse 20, he says, they were broken off for their unbelief. The Jews that were broken off because of their lack of faith, their lack of trust in God. Let me make an observation here. The Jews were not broken off because of their lack of religious zeal. They weren't broken off because they didn't care about God's law as he gave it to Israel through Moses. In fact, they had a very great zeal, a very high regard for the Mosaic law. Their diligent effort at law-keeping, keeping the commandments of men, and pursuing a man-made standard of righteousness was unmatched. None of that was the issue. All of that is characterized here by the Lord, look at verse 20, as unbelief. Israel's diligent pursuit of God through man-made systems of laws and ordinances amounts to unbelief. That is a pretty significant charge, and I want to explain that. Because today, there are countless thousands of people, both Jews and non-Jews, who are diligently seeking God by following man-made systems of religion. They're like the people addressed by the Lord in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not a matter of verbally assenting to the fact that Jesus is Lord. He says, "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What is the Father's will? It's so important. God has not left us to guess at that reality. In John 6:40, Jesus says this, "For this is the will of my Father." Let me tell you directly what the will of my Father is. Since your eternal destiny depends on that, let me tell you exactly what it is. That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Beholding the Son is the idea of seeing him accurately. Accurately seeing him, accurately assessing him as the God-man who lived a perfect sinless life, who went to the cross voluntarily to give up his life as the payment for sin, who earned perfect righteousness and is willing to give that to anyone who truly repents. And then Jesus continues in Matthew 7, verse 22. This is a very sobering warning. "Many will say to me on that day, on the final day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and in your name work many miracles?'" Jesus doesn't say, "You're wrong, you didn't do that." These people were actually doing that. He says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Why? Why is Jesus saying, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness"? The one who looks at every human heart, understands every single motive to the very bottom, says, "I don't care about the works. I don't care what came out of your mouth. You are one who practiced lawlessness." All of this is characterized here in Romans 11 as unbelief. Why does God consider such zealous practices as unbelief? Because it says that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. That his offering was insufficient to save. That human effort is required in addition or instead of what Jesus did. God sent his own Son, God in the flesh, who he's the only one who ever lived a perfect sinless life. He gave him up. He sent him to the cross to be the sacrifice for sin. John the Baptist looked at Jesus at the beginning of his ministry and said, "There goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And someone who says, "I can do it myself, I can follow a man-made system and get to God," is saying, "Your offering of your Son was not enough." Either disregarding it completely, or I need to add my own effort to what you did by sending your son to the cross to complete my salvation. Such attitudes amount to a slap in the face of God. Nothing more than that. It calls God's sacrifice of his own beloved, perfectly sinless Son either worthless or insufficient. That's why Paul continues in verse 20 with the words, "But you stand by your faith." But you stand by your faith. The writer to the Hebrews gives us a very good practical understanding of what faith is. Let me read for you Hebrews 10, verse 38. "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Faith is taking God at his word, believing that what he said is true, and ordering one's life according to his promises. That is faith practically worked out in daily living. The point is this, beloved. The Gentile believer has absolutely no inherent superiority over the Jew. He stands in place of the Jew purely by the mercy and the grace of God because of the gift of salvation in Christ. I've told you this before. I want to underscore this truth again. Faith is a gift from God. Faith that is genuine faith that saves is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Repentance is also a gift that God gives to the sinner. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, this is instruction to those who are elders, who preach. With instruction, correcting, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Why? If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So faith and repentance are both gifts that God gives to the sinner to allow that person to come to him. There is absolutely no reason for boasting. Therefore, Paul says, look at verse 20. He says, do not be conceited, but fear. Fear describes the proper attitude of the branches that have been grafted in. One commentator makes this helpful observation. He says, there are two kinds of fear, that of a slave and that of a son. The first implies fright, and the other implies reverence and awe. That's the fear that the Christian needs to have as we approach God, as we consider the gift of our salvation, is reverence and awe, worship of the Lord. Casey reminds us every week we're here to worship. We worship the Lord because he has done for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. He alone could take our debt of sin and give us in its place the perfect righteousness of his own Son. That's amazing. And we should always be have a holy fear because of what the Lord has done. The Gentile believers to whom Paul is writing had lost that holy fear and begun to feel superior to the Jews who had not yet received salvation in Christ. There is never a place in the Christian life for that kind of pride. This is a gratefulness for undeserved favor and God's grace and mercy in Christ. We have been included in God's plan of salvation in his covenant people, the promises that he gave to the Jews. We are sharers in those promises. We don't replace Israel. We share in those promises that he promised to them. So first Paul says to the Gentile believers in verse 18, boasting is excluded because salvation is from the Jews. The second reason Paul says that boasting is excluded is that faith is salvation is by faith and grace alone. These two realities are sufficient to greatly humble the believer. And yet Paul adds a third argument as to why boasting is altogether excluded. That reason is this: God shows no partiality. Look at verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. This third argument that should eliminate all boasting is that God shows no partiality in his dealings with people. As the Apostle Peter said in Acts 10, verse 34, he said this, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. God does not make decisions based on partiality. The interesting thing about that context of Peter's statement is he's talking about the salvation of Gentiles. It's the very same context that we're dealing with here in Romans 11. Look at verse 21 again, the verb to spare. It appears twice in the verse. To spare means to treat with leniency and to refrain from doing harm. There's a very, very sobering warning here. Israel, God's chosen and covenant people, were the objects of God's great favor in having been given amazing spiritual privilege. The Apostle Paul cataloged those privileges in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Let me read that text to remind you. Speaking of the Israelites, he says this, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Paul gives us a catalog there of the blessings and privileges that God had extended to his covenant people. Paul's point here is that if God didn't spare his covenant people to whom he gave all those privileges, he says he's not going to spare you either. Verse 21, in like manner, God will not spare those Gentile nations who reject the offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This then is a clear warning. We've seen a rich blessing in verse 17. We've seen a clear warning in verses 18 to 21. And that leaves us with a necessary choosing in verses 22 through 24. Look at verse 22. It begins with the words, behold then. Behold then gathers up everything that Paul has said. It looks back at the whole argument that Paul has given us since verse 17, and it focuses us on the whole argument. The Apostle Paul calls the reader's attention to the character of God here, specifically two attributes, the kindness and severity of God. Kindness is the idea of being, one with goodness and warm-hearted sympathy. It is a generosity that flows out of a heart of gentleness. That's God's heart toward his children, and that's a good thing, isn't it? God is gentle toward his children. Out of that heart of gentleness, he is kind. He is infinitely kind to those who turn to him. But the other attribute is severity. That word is used only here in the New Testament, and it contains the idea of God's inflexibility in dealing with moral failure. God has moral purposes, and he is absolutely inflexible in accomplishing those purposes. So while God is good and kind beyond all our deserving, let me say a word about that. God is kind to the way he treats his people. If we got what we deserved, where would we be? We would be in hell right now forever without the possibility of repentance. God doesn't give us that. In his kindness, he showers us with blessings. He showers us with blessings of salvation. He restores us to himself. He gives us the church. He gives us brothers and sisters to walk alongside us. He gives us all the promises that he gives us so that we can make it through life and retain the hope that we have. That is God's kindness to us. It is impossible to overstate the significance of that kindness. But he is also severe to those who refuse to come to him. To those who come to God in the best of their own practices, who say to God, I don't need your son, I can make it myself. God is severe. He is absolutely unbending toward his moral purposes. Toward those who come to him and seek to present to them, to God, the goodness of their own effort, God is severe. Look at verse 22. There's a choice to be made here. He says, if you continue in his kindness. The idea to continue here is a strengthened form of the verb, which means to remain, to stand firm and unmoved. Paul says here, he doesn't say here, if you continue to merit God's kindness, because none of us merits God's kindness. What we have here, when it says, if you continue in the kindness of God, is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it flows out of the fact that salvation is an absolutely permanent gift. Salvation is permanent. Jesus said this in John 10, verses 28 to 30. Listen to it. Jesus says, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says, I and the Father are one. Is there anyone greater than God? You would have to be greater than God to snatch a believer out of God's hand. You would have to overpower God and take away what it says. That, Jesus says, is absolutely impossible. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:5, also talks about the permanent nature of your salvation. It refers to genuine Christians as those who are continually protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We are continually protected by the power of God himself. Nothing can happen to you that God does not allow. And what he allows for good purposes to purify your faith. Your salvation is absolutely secure. Now, out of that divine assurance of an unbreakable permanence of salvation, it is still necessary for you to persevere if you continue in the kindness of God. Jesus said in John 8:31, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. How do you know if you're a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you continue in his word. Colossians 1, verses 22 and 23. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That goes from salvation to glorification. But then he says this, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was proclaimed in all heaven, in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If you continue in the faith, if you remain steadfast in the faith, why is perseverance in the faith necessary? Because faith that saves is a gift from God. It is indestructible by its very nature, so it continues to operate for the period of one's entire life. Faith that is temporary, faith that fails, proves itself to be a human work and is therefore only temporary in nature. One commentator said, there is a humble security that leans constantly on the kindness of God, and there is a proud self-dependence that scorns any need of help. The latter is what Paul is warning against here, is a proud self-sufficiency that says, I've got it from here, I don't need God's help. Look at verse 22. He says, otherwise you will be cut off. The otherwise here speaks of those who fail to persevere. These are individuals who may have at one time or another been exposed to the gospel. That maybe they grew up under a biblical influence or in a Christian family, and they were around the fellowship for a period of time, but they never truly embraced the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So what happens? Eventually, that faith, because it comes from within them, it fails, and they fall away. Eventually, they turn away from Christ and his word and the company of saints and embrace the world. As 1 John 2:15 and 16 warns us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's one or the other. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those who hang around and then go back to the world show themselves as they truly are. They show that they don't have that divine gift of an indestructible faith. That faith that they had is from within themselves, and so it decreases and goes away. And they turn back to the world. Look at verse 22. He says, you also will be cut off. That you is also emphatic. Here Paul emphasizes the need for every true believer to continue to trust the work of Christ on their behalf. Look at verse 23. And they also. Paul shifts his focus to unbelieving Jews. He started with unbelieving Jews. He shifts back to that focus toward the end of the passage here. In other words, if seeing Gentiles come to faith in their Messiah provokes the Jews to jealousy and brings them to faith in their Messiah, that's what he's saying. If they do not continue in their unbelief, if they are provoked as a result of seeing Gentiles saved, then God is able to graft them in again. They will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. God, for whom absolutely nothing is impossible, will again include repentant Jews in his gift of salvation. Let me give you an illustration of that. I was recently on the phone with a man named Chris Katoka. Chris is the North American director for Friends of Israel Gospel Ministries. He told me that more Jews are coming to faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah in the present day than ever before in world history. Does that surprise you? That is God's commitment to the Jew. He told me of a specific case of an elderly man in Israel who was recently speaking with a Friends of Israel missionary. Here's what the man said. He said in surprise, "I never knew that there were Christians who loved our nation. I always thought that all Christians hated Jews." He said this as he turned from sin and placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Messiah and his Savior from sin. What a glorious thing it is to see the cultivated olive branch as the true Jews, the offspring of Abraham, coming to faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Look at verse 24 of our text. Verse 24 says this, If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Whose tree was the cultivated olive tree? It belonged to Israel at first. It will belong to them again. How much more will it be true that when a Jew turns to God in repentance and faith, that he will be grafted in again to his own olive tree, which was his at the very beginning? We are, if you will, guests. We are included with God's covenant people as guests because of God's grace and his mercy. We should walk humbly and do everything we can to see the Jews saved. One day, the cultivated olive tree, which was belonged to the Jews at first, will be theirs again. And Paul is going to talk about that in our next set of verses here in Romans 11, 25 to 27. Next week, we'll see the certainty with which God's plan will unfold and will include all of the Jews, which he has determined to save, along with all of the Gentiles. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for your grace. We acknowledge, Lord, our tendency to be prideful and to think that somehow we were ones who deserved your favor, and yet you, by your word, correct our perspective this morning. You tell us over and over again that there is no room at all for pride, for setting ourselves above other people. Lord, you have told us that we are to walk humbly, to love mercy, and to trust you in all things, to stand in awe of our salvation. Help us to do that, Lord, as we walk through these doubts. Help us to be people who are truly humbled by your precious gift of salvation. Help us to invite those who we talk to embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we know that you have your elect. We know that you are gathering them to yourself from among Gentiles and from among Jews in our day. Help us to be part of that great process. Help us to live the gospel, to live the power of being transformed by your power, to demonstrate to people that you are a God who separates, who removes sin and separates people from the hold of the sin that is on their lives. Lord, help us to walk in holiness that you might be glorified, that you might use us to share the gospel with those whom you have called to yourself, whom you will call to yourself. In your precious name, amen.